Welcome, everyone, to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen, here with our founder and president, Dr. Joe Boot, and our Canadian executive director, the illustrious Pastor Nate Wright. Nate, it's good to have you back on the show. We haven't seen you for a few weeks. Everyone, this week we are going to follow up with our previous discussions on a Christian view of immigration and the freedom of religion. Stay tuned. Well, you're listening to the podcast for Cultural Reformation, brought to you, of course, by the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging Christian cultural leaders with a robust Christian worldview through in-person training programs and a wide range of print and digital resources. We're excited to bring this podcast to you. We bring it to you from coming off of a conference that we just had. Nate, you and Joe ran a conference in Canada. Right now, Joe and I are sitting in Phoenix, Arizona, where we've just had an exciting meeting with some potential Ezra ambassadors. And so we are taking our biblical worldview training all across North America and into the UK. It's such an exciting time for our ministry. And Joe, we've just felt like we've needed to talk about, you know, we had discussions about freedom being tethered to Christ. We've now moved into you guys having a conference about immigration, and Nate and I setting that up here on the podcast. We want to dive further into that, Joe. There's so many people asking the question of what will happen to our nations in the future. What do we need to do? And so today we're trying to get some solutions for the problem. But why don't you go ahead and remind everybody about the problem, just in case they haven't listened to our previous episodes.
Yeah, so we are exploring this whole challenge. In Canada, we were looking, of course, in particular at Islam and immigration at our conference. And we talked quite extensively about that last week. But the basic challenge that is confronting the Christian church right now and Christian people as we think through in the West, in America, in Canada, in the United Kingdom, in Europe, the issue of immigration is how do you demonstrate and show biblical hospitality to the stranger and the alien, those in genuine difficulty and trouble, and at the same time maintain community. And that is the essential challenge. How do you maintain the nature and character of a people and a nation, the community, the host community, when at the same time you are called to, and we'll talk a bit about that, demonstrate biblically hospitality to the stranger and the alien. And what are the conditions of that? What are the limitations of that? What are the challenges associated with that? And that's causing a lot of consternation right now, because as we talked about last week, for those who missed it, the Western nations have been for some time now, the last two or three decades, flooded purposefully and deliberately with mass immigration that they never voted for, that they never asked for. A policy of ideologically driven politicians has sought to destabilize the Christian center by rubbing the right's nose in diversity, as I think I said last week, Tony Blair once put it, and has flooded Western nations with huge volumes of migrants from all over the world, very different from earlier waves of migration. And with them come all kinds of religious philosophies, worldviews, and so forth that the general public is now realizing is incompatible, often incompatible with the Western understanding, the historic Christian Western understanding of reality. Abraham Kuyper, many years ago, anticipated so much of this. He said, "For if anything has stood out in the exploits of our century, that it is the endeavor to erase the boundaries between the nations, to erode the distinctiveness of each nation, and to recast all life among every people in every town and village and every social class according to a single artificial uniform model. He's talking about Europe at the end of the 19th century. He's responding to the Napoleonic colonial expansion and the effort to basically homogenize Europe. And of course, this was almost 100 years before the European Union ever came into existence in 1993. And yet he saw what was coming. It was ideological, it was worldview-based. So what's happened to us in this regard didn't happen overnight. Again, even though we may have experienced the most pressure in this regard in the last two or three decades, the ideology that undergirds it is not new. Of course, what we're told is that there are economic pressures, there are labor issues, there's the ever present need to drive GDP and to grow the economy. And people are always told, you know, we need all the hundreds of thousands more laborers from all over the world to do that. And while some of that may be true, that there's problems and gaps in the labor force, it still doesn't address the issue of how you integrate into community people from vastly diverse backgrounds. And so we wanted to talk a bit today, I think, about how the Bible envisions that. We could have set up the problem last week, but what are the obligations and responsibilities of other nations to the stranger in the of the nations to strangers and aliens? And how does the Bible envision the preservation of the nation in the midst of that?
Great. Those are good questions. So, Joe, what does the Bible say? How does the Bible envision a host nation welcoming immigrants in? And then let's move to the next question. How does that host nation continue to preserve its constitutional values? Now, Nate and I did deal with some of this theoretically with, you know, covenant oaths, constitutional oaths, oaths to the host nation, and those types of things. But why don't you take us down the road? I know that you've done a lecture on this. I'm actually very excited to keep telling everybody Joe's a great lecture on this. If you're running a conference and you're looking for a keynote speaker, this is a fantastic lecture. It's been we were just here in Phoenix. People are hearing some of these thoughts, Joe, and they're really encouraged by it. So why don't you start us with some of these things? And then we really do want to kind of applicationally get to what does a country do when it's immigrated so many people who don't share its common values? And I say that fully recognizing myself as an immigrant in the United States, Joe, you having sojourned in Canada for 19 years, Nate is the only indigenous individual who travels nowhere on this podcast. So Joe, what does the Bible envision?
Well, let's just first of all say that I only sojourned in the realm of the king in the Commonwealth when I came to Canada. In fact,
you guys really love kings. We are going to, there's back in the, no king but Nate.
Back in the 60s and 70s, if you were from the British Isles, you didn't need any paperwork arriving in Canada. You just got off the boat because it was the realm. It was the Commonwealth, and the Queen was the head of state. So it's only more recently, again, this is actually part of the issue, where people from Britain began to be treated by the Canadian government in an identical way to everybody else. You know, it's like arriving, anybody living in Canada's had the experience of, you know, if you were like me, a Canadian passport holder, you're a Canadian citizen, you arrive and there is no line for you. There is no separate line. Everybody has to go through the same channels, the same machines, same everything. Whereas when you land in the United States, if you've got the American passport, it's different. And that's an interesting, in and of itself, is an interesting point. There's a distinction made between the citizen and the non-citizen, but. Getting to your more serious question, and with the desire to bring Nate in a moment so that he doesn't just sort of sit there feeling like he's propping up the show with his good looks.
Yeah, he's the eye candy.
Yeah, Michael has a face for radio, which is why we always struggled with putting the podcast on YouTube. But anyway, from this
he came across that expression the other day and he can't let it go. It's great, though. I love it. It's fine. Joe, just before you move on, I actually want to interrupt and say that actually there was a similar movement within the U.S. Constitution when a lot of immigration policy was originally framed around states traveling in between states. And before federalism, there was this ongoing discussion about the freedom to emigrate from one state to another. I'm just another example of this type of law changing over time. Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, we can break this probably down into a few elements and then interact about it rather than me going through all of the elements in this first statement. But the first aspect that I think that's important. So we've talked about the challenge of how do you integrate the stranger, the alien, into the community. And the Bible, interestingly, is profoundly concerned with this. And if you actually look at the problem that the Western nations are facing right now, what people complain about is the lack of integration. So largely, what you find people grumbling about is not that there's people who look different from them in their cities. It's that they feel as though these people are not integrated. They don't speak the language very often. They're wearing a dress code, for example, the burqa, sometimes full purdah if you're in Islam, where you've just got a slit for the woman's eyes. There's the tendency to live in ghettos of just the same groups of people and a lack of genuine integration. And then there's demands for halal food. I'm picking on Islam right now because it's the easiest to address. It's the most obvious. Halal food, Sharia law and Sharia courts and so on and so forth. And there's actually this sense that there's a lack of integration. So integration and assimilation of foreigners is actually dealt with in the law of God. And one of the reasons why Christians don't know how to respond to this issue is because of the antinomianism in the church. We don't teach the law of God so that people have got the tools to understand the issue and then address it and then respond to it meaningfully. And so you've got all kinds of confusion on this issue. And if you have questions, if a Christian has questions on the topic, they're often branded xenophobes or racists because the church very often, even by fellow Christians, because the church hasn't dealt with biblical law. So once again, Michael, Nate, we come back to this problem that unless people are prepared to grapple with biblical law and deal with the biblical material, we don't have Christian answers to these problems. Now, the first thing that is noteworthy is that the God wants provision to be made, some provision to be made for the stranger and the alien. So just imagine biblical Israel for a moment. Obviously, it didn't have electronic borders. There wasn't electronic monitoring of the borders. There was no passport system. Israel obviously knew if an army was amassed on the border, you could deal with and you could address the challenge of, look, there's an invading force. We need to go and repel them. But there were travelers. There were nomads. There were sojourners in the land who were crossing over and into the borders of Israel. And other times, of course, there a workforce was maybe brought in for a special project from outside of Israel. At other times, there may have actually been captives from wars who were brought into Israel. And all of these people in scripture go under this label or description of the stranger or the alien or the foreigner. The Jer, G-E-R. There's a special category of people that's recognized in scripture.
Did you say the jerk?
The Jer, G-E-R. You are being a jerk, Michael, but this is the Jer. So the treatment of this group of people is of concern to God. And we do need to make that crystal clear. These people who are nomadic, they're crossing in, they're strangers, they're foreigners, they're found in Israel. God is concerned with them. But it wasn't as though the border of Israel or the cities of Israel were porous, as though you could just come and go as you please. That's why we come across the expression repeatedly, within your gates, within your gates, within your gates. So these were gated city communities, and in the gates were also was the symbol of government. So that's where the elders met to govern the city. And so we can see how this kind of these sort of case laws would apply today. And the first thing is that there's an expectation that the Israelites are going to, that the Hebrews are going to be concerned for those who are impoverished, who are perhaps fleeing famine, who have no means to provide for themselves. And so in Deuteronomy 14, for example, we read, at the end of every 3 years, bring a tenth of all your produce for that year and store it within your gates. Okay. Then the Levite, so that's the priestly tribe, who has no portion or inheritance among you, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow within your gates may come, eat, and be satisfied, and the Lord your God will bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. A similar command is made with respect to the trees, so that there's gleaning rights, effectively, for the foreigner, the widow. Basically, God is concerned for the most vulnerable within society, and so the tithe and then gleaning rights are there to make some kind of provision. And so this is, don't forget, private charity. So this is something that the community is doing voluntarily. This is what families are doing, businesses are doing, the congregation is doing. And these kinds of practices were carried over well into the 20th century, actually. In much of the West, of course, the tithe continues to this day in various forms, but there were tithe barns in Canada, in England, in the USA, and there was the goal of generosity, sharing with the most vulnerable, which typically included the foreigner. There was no massive government-enforced coercive welfare state taking your money and giving it to strangers and aliens and foreigners. In the form of, you know, huge welfare provisions and free medical and dental and all that kind of stuff. This was a voluntary form of support for the most vulnerable. And secondly, before bringing in Nate here, because there's a number of things I want to touch on, they were to be included in the community-wide religious festivals and celebrations. So what was it that gave Israel its sense of national identity? It was its shared story. It was its shared experience of being slaves within Egypt and their journey through the wilderness, of course, and then the struggles they went through there, and then the receiving of God's law, effectively the receiving of the constitution of the nation. And remember, along the way, of course, coming out of Egypt, they left a mixed multitude. So there are believing Africans, Egyptians, not just Hebrews, who leave with the people. And they're picking up Gentiles, you know, all along the whole story of Israel is a story of how do you integrate people from outside into the nation, into the covenant. How's that to be done? And one of the things was to celebrate the festivals that rehearsed the history of the people. So we were just joking before the show about our producer Jordan having his Christmas tree up already at the very beginning of November. But you know, that's a symbol of one of the festivals. So if you think about the Christian calendar, Christmas, Easter, Ascension, Pentecost, and so of these key moments that marked the Christian calendar was essentially the people, the Western peoples, retelling their Passover, retelling the story of their Exodus. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So we retell the within the calendar, the death, the resurrection. So Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and the punctuation of the year, the birth, and then, of course, the Ascension and Pentecost. These stories, by the way, that was the Feast of Tabernacles too. Pentecost. This is the rehearsal of our Exodus story, and the public participation in those throughout our history has been one of the things that's brought about, has enculturated newcomers and maintained the community, the religious story that marks us as nations. And so Deuteronomy 16 tells us, for example, rejoice before Yahweh your God in the place where he chooses to have his name dwell. You, your son and your daughter, your male and female slave, the Levite within your gates, as well as the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow among you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Carefully follow these statutes. And the same is there with the Feast of Booths, where when the celebration of the wine press, everything's been gathered in, you rejoice in the festival with all of your household, including bondservants, and then the foreigners and the fatherless and the widow within your gates, those who may be excluded, those who might be vulnerable, they are brought in to celebrate the feasts and the festivals so that they are enculturated and so that some provision is made for them. And we'll come on in a moment to the reading of the law, but I want to bring Nate in for on Michael in for any comments here, because I'm talking a lot.
Yeah, no, that's great, Joe. And so we're going to transition to Nate now. Nate, I would like you to further comment on this first point, because Joe, I think this hits people. I think this blindsides people. I think they think of the Ezra Institute and promoting God's law. And when the first thing that comes out of your mouth is we're supposed to care and we're supposed to minister to the immigrant, I think that takes them off guard. And I think it's a wonderful thing. Nate, I want you to comment further on some of the scriptures that talk about caring for the alien. And Joe, while he does that, will you think about these two questions, Joe, to come back to you about? And that is, what would they do to participate? What would the sojourner have to do to participate in the religious festivals? And number two, isn't that coercive? I think that's going to be the number one question that Christians are going to ask. And we do experience that tension. We'll talk about that when we come back to you, Joe. But Nate, expound on this first point that Joe just has made about caring for the alien.
Sure. Yeah, I think this is the tension that's at the heart of understanding God's law when it comes to immigration. It's a conservation of the community of God's people, while practicing kindness to the alien and foreigner. So there is this welcoming, this hospitality that's supposed to happen in welcoming outsiders in, but not at the expense of letting go of the cultural distinctives of the community that they're coming into. That's the tension that we always have to wrestle with. And so, I mean, there are lots of scriptures, right? So Exodus 22:21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Exodus 23:9, you shall not oppress the sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Right? Leviticus 19, when a stranger sojourns in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. So all of this is going back to the story of God's people being redeemed and being saved out of the land of Egypt. Another biblical quality in terms of this is that there's supposed to be one law, right? Legal equity, one law for the native and for the sojourner. We see that in Exodus chapter 12, Leviticus chapter 24. Numbers 15:14-16 say, if a stranger is sojourning with you, as you do, so shall he do. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord, one statute and one rule before you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. So the moral law of God is universal. It's bound to both the native and the sojourner. We see in Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 27, that the sojourner and the foreigner are to be included in the provision and the welfare given to the poor. We see that the sojourner is also supposed to experience Sabbath rest and equal protection in Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and Exodus chapter 23. So, I mean, the lists are extensive in terms of the scriptures that command the people of God to be hospitable to the foreigner, but then also to welcome them in to the culture of the community. And so I just kind of want to back up before I pass it back over, because one of the things we have to remember is that when we ask the question, you know, why are we even talking about immigration? It's because we live in a world where people do want to move from one land to the other. And we should ask the question, why? And actually, the giving of God's law tells us exactly why people ought to want to come to Christian nations, right? Deuteronomy 4 says that, you know, when God gives his people his law and they follow his law, it's actually evangelistic in nature. It draws nations in who say, you know, what great God is so good as to give his people such just laws as these? They recognize that life works better under God's law. Therefore, they want to go where God's law is being upheld and implemented. And so it's supposed to actually draw the nations into a Christian nation. So this whole idea that we want to have an exclusively ethnic Christian nation is anti-biblical, because the whole point is that a nation that upholds God's law and implements God's law becomes an evangelistic, you know, place where, you know, that where the nations want to come. But it's because of adherence to God's law. So it's interesting, because what we've done with mass immigration in the West now is we've sort of had this multicultural mentality where all cultures are equal. And what we have to be able to say as Christians unashamedly without blushing is that no, the culture created by adherence to God's law is better. That's why people want to come to the West. And therefore, we have to maintain the distinctive nature of a nation in covenant with God. And the only other thing that I would mention that maybe hasn't been a part of the conversation enough is that at the end of the day, the fact that our lands are feeling overrun by immigrants who do not share our cultural values is actually a covenant curse. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are absolutely clear on this. When it talks about how God will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, that he will give your land to foreigners, that those who hate you will rule over you, that the foreigner who comes to you will be the head and you will be the tail. These are all covenant curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which means that all of this has to do with a nation covenanted before God. So when foreigners rise above the natives in a particular land, it's the result of a covenant curse, not just bad policy. Bad policy might have been the means by which God brought it about. And so I think that's an important part, because I think in the current cultural climate that we live, we have even a lot of young Christians who are getting frustrated with the presence of immigrants that they think are flooding their land. And they think, oh, let's just deport them. Let's just send them back. And while deportation of illegal immigrants is completely biblically lawful and probably a good, wise decision, at the end of the day, you can send them back all you want to. But if you're under a covenant curse from God, it's not going to make a difference, because God is more powerful than our policies. So all of this has to do with adherence to God's law, and Joe's absolutely right to lay this all at the feet of the antinomianism in the church. When God's people abandon his law, we incur covenant curses, and that includes losing our national identity, losing our cultural distinctives to an invasion of foreigners. And I think that's an important piece that we don't always talk about either.
That was really well said, Nate. Man, you guys are just on form today. Good job. One last scripture to talk about the protection of the alien. Even in Deuteronomy 4, 17 and 18, we see a specific command: do not deprive the alien of justice. And so even within the framework of citizenship, an alien here legally on a work visa, but not a citizen, there's even this understanding that they're protected by the laws of the country, and just because they're not a citizen, you don't get to say, oh, you don't have access to this, to the satisfaction of the court system. But Joe, let's go back to your point now, because I think this is really a rub. Let me frame this as my lifelong walking in the church. Prayer in schools. As a young Christian in elementary school, it was great to have the Lord's Prayer in school, but then there was the exclusion of children who would leave the classroom, and because they didn't believe, because they were so convicted not to say the Lord's Prayer. Then you had that removed from schools, and so I know that a whole, you know, a generational slogan was saying, the removal of prayer in schools was a big issue. But then there's always this tension of if the nation is going to celebrate Christianity, Is that not coercive? And then what do people have to do to participate in that? Was there anything in scripture that says to actually join in with a nation? And Nate and I have talked about this, about taking the constitutional oath, or taking the, you know, oath of allegiance, or taking the oath of citizenship. So I know you're going to touch on that a little bit, but can you talk about these concepts? Because I really believe that many Christians are sitting back going, right there, that's where you guys go wrong at the Ezra Institute. You want to coerce people into belief. And I think Nate rightly positioned it as just another mechanism of evangelism, and the individual has to repent and believe themselves. What are some comments you'd like to bring out on this matter?
Well, first of all, coercion is an element of every institutional structure in human life. The family, for example, involves coercion. The kids don't get to choose what mum's putting on the table for dinner, or they shouldn't, what the rules of the household are going to be, what their bedtime is. There's discipline in the home. Discipline is a form of coercion. In the church, you don't get to pick which doctrines you believe and which ones you don't. The church discipline involves coercion. In employment, you have an employment contract. You don't get to decide, well, you know, I don't really feel like doing 40 hours this week. I think I'll do 10. Oh, that's my job description. No, I don't think I'll do that. I've got some other ideas. I want to golf rather than invest today. The employment involves coercion. The state, which has a particular form of coercion, it has been given sword power, which is it's as a ministry of justice, involves coercion. If you go to any country, any nation, there are laws within that country that coerce you. So an element of coercion exists in every societal structure. Coercion isn't a dirty word. Discipline, law, structure, instruction means to be in structure, is not evil. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Paul is very clear that there are coercive sanctions in the church. You misuse the covenant meal if you abuse the Lord's table. So we need to get away from this notion that any sort of element of coercion in life is somehow an infringement on my human dignity. It isn't. It's there for our protection. Second of all, the other challenge that might come up in relation to what Nate has said and what you've just said, Michael, is that, yes, ancient Israel was in covenant with God, but we're not. This has nothing to do. None of this applies to us, right?
That's literally something you and I have heard multiple times from pastors.
Yeah. So whereas Paul says, you know, everything that's written was written about Israel for our instruction, for our and warning, that we'd be warned. A lot of people just say, well, no, we don't need to pay any attention to any of that. And in fact, I've even heard so-called Christian nationalists saying, well, this is just what Nate's just said, is just theologizing history. These are just political problems that have a policy solution, and this, you know, to talk about God's judgment or to talk about God's covenant blessings and cursings, this is just nonsense. This is just theologizing history. I say no. The Bible everywhere makes clear that this is how God deals with the nations. He drove out the Canaanites. They're not the covenant people of God, are they? He spewed them out of the land because of their sin. And in fact, the whole reason that God left the Hebrews in Egypt for 400 years, we're told it in scripture, is because the sin of the Canaanites had not yet reached full measure. And that's when God sent Israel in as the mechanism of his judgment on the Canaanites. So here's what I want to say here. This is, I think, is critically important, and it relates to this idea of coercing people to participate in the festivals of the country, the enculturation, if you will, in the constitution. Is that the United Kingdom is by law, by in terms of the Coronation Oath Act, a Christian country that is a Christian state, a Christian nation state by law, under God and under his law. Now, we may say what in the modern era, in the 20th century, that increasingly that's become largely theater. Some might even say pantomime, with the public recognition of all of that, because a lot of the belief, you know, this is where Kierkegaard would say this is tragicomedy, right? This is it's tragic because it no longer, the substance has gone. It's comic because it continues. That's what makes it comic, because all the trappings are still there of the recognition of this oath before God, but a lot of the substance has been evacuated. But think about the nature of a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. What establishes the covenant? It's the marital oath. And you guys, I think, touched on this previously. Now, Britain, even in the 17th century, Parliament took the solemn league and covenant was an oath before God that we would be a faithful Christian land. And every coronation reiterates faithfulness to the Christian gospel. Canada is the Canadian dominion. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. It was constituted as a Christian nation. Even the awful charter retained in its preamble the supremacy of God. The United States saw itself as a city on a hill. The oath of office of the president is taken on the Bible, used to be on an open Bible, to Deuteronomy 28, invoking blessings and cursings of God upon the nation. So these nations, the Western nations, saw themselves, no question about it, whether it's through coronation or through oaths of public office, as in covenant, in relationship, that is, having taken an oath before God. Parliament in Britain still opens with sessions open with prayer. The left, the socialists, they refuse to participate. Just like you were saying, Michael, that in the schools, people started to refuse to participate in the public acts of worship. In America, prayer and Bible reading were taken out of our schools in the United States in 1962. In England until very, very recently, and I think, in fact, there may still be a version of this still required, by law, the government schools required a Christian act of worship each day. So these things have been part and parcel of, you know, it wasn't until 2008 that blasphemy laws against the Christian God were struck down in Britain. 2008. All of this is testament to our recognition historically that we had an oath before God, that the nations are judged before God. This was the argument of Christian reformers like William Wilberforce concerning things like slavery and everything else, that if we don't deal with these things in terms of the word of God, God will judge us as a nation. The Lord's Day Act in Canada. You read those debates in the early part of the 20th century. Liberal senators and included, not just the conservative senators, saying that we are a Christian nation. We act and live in terms of the law of God. Why do we not recognize the Lord's Day? If we don't recognize the Lord's Day, they said, this is in the speeches of liberal senators, we will go down as a nation by doing so. So their concern was that the people participated in the festivals, the feasts, the constitutional life of a Christian nation. So, Michael, you asked, what did that mean? Well, it meant that people were gathered together for the festivals. They had to take time out. There was some of these festivals were a week long or more. Deuteronomy 31, Moses commanded them at the end of 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of debt cancellation, during the Feast of Booths, when all Israel assembles in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he chooses, you are to read the law aloud before all Israel. Gather the people, men, women, children, foreigners living within your gates, so that they may listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to follow all the words of this law. Then their children, speaking of the foreigners, who do not know the law, will listen and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So the purpose of coercing, in inverted commas, people in the constitutional celebrations of the land was their, yes, their enculturation, but also their education in the law of God. And as Nate pointed out very pointedly, there was a requirement that there is only one law for the stranger, the alien, and the citizen. There is one law for the Israelite and one law. It's the same law, not like Islam, where there's one law for the infidel and another for the Muslim, or where we have today in secular culture, we're saying, well, you know, the Islamic law, Sharia courts can be permitted to operate and arbitrate in their disputes and so on and so forth. No, there was to be one law, and it was God's law for all. And that maintained the reality of justice. And people were to be enculturated and integrated, which we can come to in a moment after some more comments backwards and forwards here, fully integrated into that national life. Because as Nate rightly pointed out, without that, there is no community to receive anyone. And that's the point we've kind of reached now with this disintegration of Christianity and the culture. We've lost our identity as a Christian people. We are no longer able to integrate and assimilate people. That's why these ghettos form. In the past, when people came, they were assimilated and integrated and enculturated. That's now seen as cultural genocide. These are now terrible things. You're destroying people's independence and the life and culture of that's the way it's regarded. But look, if you move to Saudi Arabia or Indonesia or Pakistan, you can't just go and set up a church and do whatever you like. They expect enculturation into their society, and it doesn't have the rule of law like we have the rule of law. You know, the stranger, the alien, was able to own land, transact business, even offer loans, although, as Nate said, the offering of loans and being in debt was seen as a judgment on the people if you were in debt to those who were aliens and foreigners among you. But the ultimate goal, as we'll see, was full integration into the national life of the community. And so, yes, coerced participation, if you want to call it that, the contemporary equivalent being oaths of allegiance, participation in key constitutional events. This was part and parcel of what it meant to be part of Israel. And if you don't want to be part of it, if you don't want to do that, then you don't need to be here. You don't need to be in Israel. You can sojourn somewhere else. But if you want the light of this law and the blessing of all of this, then you need to be enculturated into it.
That's right.
Just on that point, guys, very practically, we're actually seeing that economically right now, where because of the decadence of the nation and the unwillingness to restrain spending, to restrict the government, to being a size that is not just a big welfare state and promote self-promoting. That's actually where you very practically see the drawing of wealth from immigrants, right? We've even seen this with Trump wrestling with increasing fees for certain visa applications, the gold ticket, talking about the gold ticket visa, where, you know, for $1 million you can buy your citizenship. It's literally an economic reality that when society starts breaking apart and the economy suffers because of that, you look to anybody to fund your decadence and your spending. And so that's a very practical connection. That's why you would look to individuals who don't share common values for the dependence on their money. Okay, so Joe, just as a warning shot to you, we're going to come back to you, and we really want you to practically answer the question, what do we do now that we are facing this feeling of disconnection? And practically, what would be your advice to state senators, to federal senators, MPs on how to deal with this lack of continuity in the nation? But before we go there, Nate, I do want you to comment on this idea that one of the other oppositions to this would be those pastors and theologians who would go out and go, you guys talk about Israel a lot, but we are not Israel. The Canada is not in covenant with God. The United States is not in covenant with God. This is an opposition. Literally, I can remember where Joe, you and I were sitting at the Ezra Institute for the Center for Cultural Training, where we've literally hosted a party of pastors that directly said that to us. Israel was under a theocracy. We are a democratic country. We're not a part of this anymore. I think this is a major misunderstanding of our covenant relationship with the Lord. Nate, I'd like you to comment on that. And then Joe, you're going to finish off our time with a very practical advice for politicians as they think about making policy.
Yeah, I think there's a much longer answer to your question.
We only have 16 minutes left.
Right. So earlier in the year, I had the opportunity to debate Dr. Michael Beck about this, right? About, you know, how are we to relate to God covenantally, covenant theology versus two kingdom theology, all that kind of stuff. So I would just, first of all, point for anybody who wants to get into the nuances of this theological position, we have lots of, Joe has done several public debates. I've now done a few debates. We have lots of teaching on this. It is a longer answer. But I answer it, you know, in a very quick way this way. We are very, very quick to put Jeremiah 29:11 on the walls of our houses, right? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans for a hope and a future. And so many Christians would not at all flinch at the idea of saying that's a promise for me. And yet, if you look at it in context, that's actually a promise for exiled Israelites living exiled in Babylon, right? And now, can we apply that to us? I actually think that there's a way in which we can, because God's word is full of principles. And the principle there, though that's not a direct promise to individual Christians living in 2025 in North America, there is a principle there that when we are in a hostile nation, and we are God's exiled people within a hostile nation, that if we will, and it goes on to say, you know, build houses and plant vineyards and plug in and seek the shalom of your city and all that kind of stuff, if we are faithful to do those things, then God is going to bless us where we are. That's the principle that does actually apply. So it's not a complete, you know, perversion to say Jeremiah 29:11 is a promise for me. It's a promise that wasn't written to you, but the principle still applies to God's people broadly. And generally, Christians are fine with that. But the moment we start talking about covenantal promises, national promises, we begin to get really shy about it. And so the fact that I would go to Deuteronomy 28 and I would talk about how, you know, when God says, if you don't obey my commandment, verse 43 says, the sojourner who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall become lower and lower. He shall lend to you, you shall not lend to him. He will be the head and you will be the tail. When I'd want to apply that scriptural principle, people shy away and say, well, we're not in covenant with Israel. So very broadly, without getting into any of the nuances of covenant theology, I would simply point people to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a really easy way for us to look at this. Okay, Psalm 2, first of all, anytime we come to an Old Testament passage that's quoted in the New Testament, we're getting divinely inspired commentary on the verses. So Psalm 2, we know it well, right? Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers and take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. When was that fulfilled? When is Psalm 2 being talked about? Well, Acts 4, right? The apostles apply that to the crucifixion. So divinely inspired, that has to do with the crucifixion. And then it goes on, right? It says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The question could be asked, what decree? The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage. We'd ask the question, well, when was the decree? When did that take place? Acts 13 applies that to the resurrection. Okay, so the nations are gathered against Christ. That's the crucifixion, according to Acts 4. You know, you're my son, today I've begotten you, according to Acts 13. That applies to the resurrection. So what's the result? What's the time that we live in now? Verse 10 says, now, therefore, now when? Now, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Not rulers of Israel, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So very easily, however you want to break down your covenant theology, Psalm 2 tells us, because of the crucifixion, because of the resurrection, we now live in a time period when all kings of the earth must pay homage to the Son. And so what does that look like? Well, how else do we know to obey Christ? How else do we know to love Christ? As Joe already quoted, if you love me, you'll obey my command. So I think Psalm 2 is a really easy way, without having to get into all the nitty-gritty details of covenant theology versus dispensationalism versus all those kinds of things, which we have plenty of resources on. I would just say we are living in the time when the kings of the earth ought to pay homage to the Son. And how else do we do that outside of obeying his commands, showing him love by obeying his commands? And so I think that's a really easy way for us to say, however you want to think through covenants, all you need to know is that all kings of the earth are called in Psalm 2 to kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son. And how else do we do that other than adhering to his law? So I think that's a really easy way for Christians to kind of combat that idea that, oh, we're not in covenant with God. And I would just say, all of creation is in covenant with God. And you're either in covenant with God through Adam or through Christ. And so the call is be obedient, not disobedient.
And of course, we go to Deuteronomy 4 so often that even in the Israelite paradigm, even in the older covenant, the purpose of the older covenant and the nationhood of Israel was that they were a light to the nations. And so now I think that's great. I'd like to add the comment that it's so interesting. We're coming up to the Christian Christmas season, and we will regularly herald our Lord Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you go, okay, great. So he's the King of Kings. Like, you get that, right? And then people all of a sudden, well, wait a minute. No, he's the King of, wait a minute, the church or the Israel or we don't, King of Kings. Simple. Done. Okay, everybody, I've decided to be mean. I've decided to cut off this great answer that Joe has prepared about what we should do. Right now we're seeing Muslim population at 1.5% in the United States. I think Joe, you noted it was 6.8 in Canada. We're seeing a critical mass issue, and Joe's about to give us some really practical advice for politicians and for the church in influencing politics on what we should do. But we are going to save that for the post show. I'm so very sorry to all of you who have not yet signed up for Ezra Media Premium Plus. Just go and do it. You can solve the problem right now. Go over there. Signing up for Premium Plus, everybody, it supports our ministry. If we can get 1,000 subscribers, then that is a major fundraising burden off of the shoulders of the Ezra Institute. You get great value. It supports our ministry far beyond making a buck. It really continues to allow us to do our ministry. So we're going to save that for the Premium Plus listeners in the after show. Everybody, we want to remind you again that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Enjoy your day. Thank you for listening. And if you want to hear this answer, head over to the post show after you have now signed up for Ezra Premium Plus.